Well, I want to embrace a rather challenging subject in a world where we have become aware that Black Lives Matter, where the reality of racism has risen its ugly head in many parts of our world. And it will always be present in lives where Christ is not held supreme. But even in the lives of God's people, as we see today, racism still exists. In our walk down Miracle Street in Acts chapter 9, if you look there in Acts chapter 9, around verse 32 to 43, Peter experiences two very positive ministry encounters that really begin to help turn his attitude around. The healing of the paralytic man and the rising of Tabitha from the dead. And without a doubt, these became significant shaping influences as to how Peter was going to view the world. Because both of these happened in Gentile surroundings. And though the miracles were performed on Jews, among Jews, the setting in which these miracles took place were clearly Gentile. They lived in pagan environments. And so his prejudice was being softened as he was doing Christ's work away from the familiar Jerusalem surrounds that he had been in. He's now in the defiling grit of a Gentile culture. After his final miracle, Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one who was called Simon the Tanner. And this is significant because a tanner's place of business was an anathema to a fastidious Jew. It was unpleasant, it was smelly, and the reality of animals being killed all the time was ever present. But there's an even bigger change that was about to confront Peter in Acts chapter 10. And that was his racist attitude. See, racism is when you and I attribute to one race intrinsic superiority. We value it above another. And then we treat others as undesirable or evil. Racism undermines the power of the gospel and makes of no effect the grace of God. This was happening. A little bit of a backstory. In Galatians chapter 2, it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now he's talking about Peter here. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Everything was fine. Bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. But when they came, he drew back. He separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Sounds like a party I would be a little bit fearful of too. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Come on, Peter. Wake up. You see, at the heart of the Galatian controversy lay the sin of racism. And we've got to confront them. They had a belief that one ethnic group was innately superior to another group. And this happens in different ways in different places. It can happen among Indians with other Indians. It could be caste. It could be skin toning and the very state in which you're born. And then conversations about marriage begin to happen. Not the right pedigree, not the right country, not the right skin tone, not the right whatever, and it's on. Of course, you throw dowry into the mix, you might want to wonder, what's she going to bring to the table by way of income and skill set and notoriety? My goodness. You see, first century Jewish Christians felt that way about Gentile believers, imagining themselves to be superior because they were God's chosen people. And this prejudicial attitude threatened the very survival of this early baby church, this work that God had birthed. This baby was his, and he wanted to ensure its longevity, and he did because we're here today. And none of us would be if Peter and others had not been confronted with this sin. Well, there's a divine appointment that's now going to happen. This holy orchestrator of human events. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, and we heard that read to us. And he was of the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, and he gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. Cornelius was a centurion, a non-commissioned officer in the army of Rome. They were not high ranking, but honestly, they did most of the work. And they were the backbone of the Roman legion. They commanded anywhere between 300 to 600 men. And Cornelius, as we see in those first couple of verses, have four positive qualities. He's a devout bloke. He was a virtuous, good person as a man. He feared God. He was a Gentile who was sympathetic to Judaism, though he was not yet a convert. He was generous to meet the needs among Jewish people. That's what it means when it says he gave alms. And he always was praying. He became devoutly monotheistic in a culture of many gods, little g. Was he a sinner in need of a savior? Yes, he was. Was he outside the covenant of God? Without a doubt. But God met Cornelius in a vision. Look at verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he tells him what to do. And being a long-standing soldier, he was trained to obey. And you know what he did? Immediately, he entrusted his servants and sent them to Joppa. And what I like about this is God is orchestrating every bit of this story. You know, God is, the invisible hand of God is active in working in people's lives. And so the next day, verse 9, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing for it, he fell into a trance. He too had a vision. Cornelius' messengers came to the outskirts of the town. And what Peter saw in the vision was so bizarre, it was so impossible for him to wrap his head around. This sheet coming down with all kinds of animals and crawly things and birds and animals and clean and unclean and man alive. He didn't know what to do with it because the command to get up and to kill and to eat that which had been forbidden for many, many hundreds of years just boggled his mind. You see, Peter was a Jew. He was kosher. Nothing had gone into his mouth that was not approved. Now, it's doubtful that Peter really understood the significance of what God said when he said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." But how could things that had been unclean for thousands of years all of a sudden be clean? How could all of the Old Testament verses that told you, you don't eat that, all of a sudden be nullified and I get to eat it? I don't know what's going on here. And two more times, this grotesque sheet descended, and it compounded Peter's misery and complexity, and like, what in the world is going on? You see, the four corners of the sheet in the vision correspond to the four points on the compass: north, south, east, west. And the sheet's contents refer to the swarming millions of people that populate the earth. Yes, it refers to Cornelius and all of his soldiers and family and servants, and all of the Romans and all of the other nations, and all mankind was wrapped up in this loathsome bundle that was being lowered for Peter to look at. But Peter, standing above it, looking at all of it, He was just spitting out revulsion and rejection. But he was about to see in living color his cold attitude toward the world, or at least toward non-Jewish people. Millions of people who were stone blind spiritually. And yet Peter's reply was, "No way, Lord. No way." But once he really understood what it all meant, Peter would never forget this vision, because he repeats it many times later. It's easy to see what this kind of attitude left unchecked would produce and how it would impact the spread of the gospel. Large areas of our world would be written off as being beyond God's grace. And all of us, by the way, who are Gentiles, would have been outside of Christ. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? We don't consider ourselves racist, do we? Who lies within our sheet of uncleanness and scorn? What denominations, what political affiliations, what ethnicities, what subcultures within our Australian culture? What about people who sin differently than the way we sin? How often do we write off whole church groups simply because of what we've heard about them, or because they don't agree with us on a particular secondary issue or another? Come on. The tragedy is compounded by the fact that, like Peter, we can have these unacceptable attitudes while generally being in fellowship with Christ. Remember, Peter was praying when he had this vision. He had a beautiful attitude toward God, but he had a lousy one toward the world. And what we need to realize is that sometimes, when we are born again by the Spirit of God, we are born again. I mean, we're saved. All things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. But it's not one of these instantaneous, out with the old, in with the new, everything's right, I've got it all together. Because sanctification is that vital doctrine that tells us that you and I are going to be incrementally made more and more like Jesus all the days of our life. Why? Because you couldn't stand it if you changed that quickly, totally, forever. And you would be obnoxious to live with. And that's why God is committed to doing that work. If we don't respond to the prodding of Christ and let Him change our hearts and attitudes, our relationship with people will suffer, and even eventually our relationship with others and with God Himself will suffer. Peter was clearly at a crossroads. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, notice verse 17, as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, the other part of the coin, the other part of the story that God has been working comes to play. The angels must have been watching Simon the Tanner's house carefully that night. I mean, what's Peter going to do? Praise God, he obeyed. And his attitude changed that day, though there were still a lot of rough edges to come. You know, we saw that in that Galatian passage in Antioch. He'll have some down moments, but you know what? When Peter died, he died in Rome. He never went back and hung out primarily on Jewish turf. And Rome was the center of Gentile power. You see, our attitude makes all the difference when we encounter people who are different from us. You know what I like about going to India? In all honesty, just from a non-spiritual standpoint, I love going and being in a place where there's no other white people around. And I like the fact that I stand out in a crowd. That there ain't no place to hide. The idea of blending in? Yeah, right. And I get to feel what it's like. For others who enter an all-white culture with little white eyes just looking at them, like, where are you from? You see, Peter had bound all of the people in the earth except his own race into this big bundled sheet. But his attitude now suffers a decisive blow in two areas. He's confronted with the reality of his own racial prejudice as well as his own resistance to change. You know, be honest. There have been times in your spiritual life where you've been reading your Bible and it's a lovely verse and passages of Scripture, and then all of a sudden, you know, it's like the Spirit of God saying, "This is what I want to do in you." And your response inside is, no, I don't want to go there. This is too hard. This is too uncomfortable. Some more convenient day. Talk to me tomorrow. Okay? That'd be all right? Well, things change. A dramatic change is about to occur. On the following day, they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. You think this guy's excited? And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter, lifting him up, said, "Stand up, for I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. This is incredible. Cornelius is responding in an astounding way. The word worship simply means to kiss toward. And I've seen this kind of response. I've seen it at train station platforms when an Indian boy or girl's parents that they haven't seen for yonks gets off the train, and they kneel down and they touch the shoes of their parents in honor. I had a bank manager in Tamil Nadu come to Daiva Prasad's home, and he knelt in front of me and touched my feet and wanted me to pray that God would bless his business. What do you do with that? What does Peter do? Get up. I'm a man just like you are. But they didn't realize that they were about to encounter the first cross-cultural Bible study that had ever happened. That Peter and Cornelius were going to have an exchange that was so dynamic that the whole household was going to be able to listen in. Now, Peter starts speaking first. And listen to this as we read it. Peter, you can almost sense that little uneasiness that he had, that little bit of self-consciousness. But as he warms up to what God's doing, he just goes. Look at verse 28. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But," love that word, underline it, "but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." He's getting it. Isn't this great? "So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, 'Why have you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging at Simon the tanner's house by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. And now we're all here in the presence of God to hear what you have been commanded by the Lord." And most preachers would die for an audience like this. God has prepared the hearts. They're ready. They're there. And he's got everyone from start to finish. And Peter's sermon from verses 34 to 43 is concise. He nails it. It's just, it has all the ingredients of what he said at Pentecost. But then look at the amazing response to what he says in verse 44. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." In Acts chapter 11, verse 15, it tells us that as soon as Peter started to open his mouth, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. "And the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." You see, this is crucial because the Jews needed to understand that Gentiles and Jews were on equal ground. The ground is level at the cross. God's no respecter of persons. He doesn't give a rip if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile, if you're an Australian or if you're an Italian or Chinese or Indian. Everyone is viewed equally in that lens. And it was so undeniable. Look what Peter says in verse 47. "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Man, old walls are tumbling down. The first Gentile baptism occurs, and Peter stays for a number of days. But you know what? Bad news travels fast. Soon, all of the Christians, okay, in Jerusalem, they call Peter on the carpet for hanging around Gentiles. Now the apostles and the brothers who throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, I hope they're not on the ballot here in Australia coming up. The circumcision party criticized, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Isn't it interesting? These Jewish Christians, they weren't unhappy because the Gentiles received the grace of God. You know what they were upset about? Peter associating with them. Who do you associate with? Now, Peter defends himself. He does it admirably, because in verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, they shut their mouths. They fell silent. That doesn't happen often. But the reason that it happened was that Peter shared clearly the vision that he had had. And his experience proved that the vision that God had given him was true. Peter's vision was in harmony with the scripture. For when Peter saw the Gentiles receive the Spirit, it took his mind back to something. And he says in verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So if God is given the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord, who was I to stand in God's way? What an awesome testimony. And do you see what's happening? A dynamic church is born. And the final section from, say, verses 18 to the end of chapter 11, we see the formation of a Gentile church in the city of Antioch. And where is that? Antioch is in what we know of as Syria. And apparently, so many people came to Christ that the local population coined a new name for the followers of Christ, and they called them Christians. How awesome is that? God's light can shine in the darkest pit. His flowers can blossom in the most putrid of bogs. In a place that was known for its sensuality and immorality, the name Christian rises to the fore. God did an awesome work. Before long, the church of Jerusalem hears about it, and they decide, let's send Barnabas down to check it out. And it's interesting that they send Barnabas because Barnabas was a Hellenistic Jew. You know what that means? He was a Greek-speaking Jew. And he, like the other Hellenistic Jews that are referred to in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 11, when they went, they would share the gospel with anybody. Non-Hellenistic Jews would share the gospel only with other Jews. And so it was primarily through Greek-speaking Jewish people that all of these people in Antioch were saved. And the church grew. And Barnabas went down and he saw the grace of God at work in the lives of these people, and he was racked. But he realized, man alive, this is larger than life. I need some help. And so he went to Tarsus to find Saul. And it had been about 8 to 10 years since he had seen Saul. And he asked Saul, would you join with me? And they became the first dynamic duo. Kind of like Batman and Robin. And they worked and served together. And God did an awesome work through them. And what we're going to do on Wednesday night is we're going to take another look at these two chapters. We're going to look at primarily chapter 10. And we're going to do it completely different than we did this morning. Well, maybe not completely, but we're going to take a very different look at it. And here's what I want you to do. What principles can we learn from Acts chapter 10 that will help us in relating to people who are different from us? I want us to drill down and look at this closely. Who are the people that you find yourself becoming, at least internally, really uncomfortable in being around? If there were a group of people coming down the footpath towards you that would put you on notice that you're nervous, like really nervous, and you don't want to encounter them, what kind of people would they be? And be honest about it. What kind of people put you off? And we're going to apply the principles from Acts 10 to our own lives and see how we can overcome some of the attitudes that actually hinder us from being Christ. Praise God for the work in Peter's life. And praise God for the work that he's doing in our lives. Let's pray. Father, this morning we just want you to know.